We'll continue our study in Baptist covenant theology, looking today, continuing in a particular look at the Mosaic covenant or Sinaitic covenant. I'll use those terms interchangeably, Mosaic or Sinaitic, same covenant. This is, we need to understand this is, we talked last week, a building upon the Abrahamic covenant. It is distinct as a covenant, but not entirely new. This is not in any way a new covenant. It is the same kind of covenant, same parties involved, same promises, same curses and threats. So let's pray, and we'll jump in to the second half of the Mosaic covenant. Father, thank you for your word. I thank you that in it we have a sure guide, an infallible, certain, and sufficient guide. Help us to understand more and more how you have related to your people throughout redemptive history, how you have purposed before the foundation of the world to create and to redeem and to hold fast a people for yourself, a people for your own possession, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. Help us to understand as you have made yourself known more and more through these various covenants. Help us to be more and more devoted to our Savior, to delight in Him and to glory in the redemption accomplished and applied by our triune God. Amen. Last week, we looked at the context of the Mosaic Covenant, which is critical because the context is the promises of the Abrahamic Covenant. So here's the family of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, going into Egypt and coming out as a nation, and still clinging, resting upon the promise that God gave to their father Abraham, that he would provide a land for them, a kingdom for them, and also that he would provide a seed that would come. And if we don't understand fully the context of the Abrahamic covenant, we run the risk of either jumbling the Abrahamic and Sinaitic covenants together, or we don't see the proper link between them, and we see the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant as so distinct that we miss the fact that the parties are the same. The parties of the covenant are the same. Those who received it are the same people of God. The promises are the same. The curses promised upon their disobedience are the same. And then from that will dictate how we understand the kind of covenant. Again, this was in last week's study, the kind of covenant that the Mosaic covenant is. It is not a covenant of grace. It's a covenant of works. We disagree with our Presbyterian brothers and sisters on this. They are honestly seeking to understand the Scriptures as we are, and we come to different conclusions. And part of the reason for that is not fully appreciating, in my opinion, the context and seeing that the Abrahamic covenant is a covenant of works, and so too is the Mosaic covenant. They're connected together. But even though this is a covenant of works, it is still important for us to recognize the kindness of God in that covenant. When we say it's a covenant of works, doesn't mean that it is devoid of grace. When we say it is a covenant of works, it doesn't mean that it is absent the kindness of God and the unmerited kindness of God. So that's what we'll look at today, is the kindness of the covenant and the function of the covenant. In this chapter, I'm following very closely to Dr. Sam Renahan's outline. This is in chapter 7 of The Mystery of Christ, His Covenant and His Kingdom. So last week, we looked at those two questions. What is the context of the Mosaic covenant, and what kind of covenant is the Mosaic? So today, our two things at which we want to look are the kindness of the covenant and the function of this covenant. Now, we've already established this is a covenant of works, but it's not the same as the covenant made with Adam. And we know Adam was a covenant of works in a very simple way. Do this and live. On the day that you disobey me, you will surely die. But we have to understand that there are a number of significant differences between the Mosaic covenant and the covenant made with Adam. Both are covenant of works, but the covenant made with Adam versus the covenant made with the people of Israel, it's a different place entirely. This was made in the wilderness, promising the promised land, while the covenant with Adam was made in the garden. It's different parties. It was Adam and all mankind. And here it is only those who are descendants of Abraham. They have different positive laws. With Adam, it was very simple, the positive laws given to him. Eat of any tree in the garden except for this one. Do not eat of that one. And there are very different threats, very different threats. Now think about this. When Adam was given a threat of his disobedience, what was the curse? What was the sanction for that? It's immediate death. The standard for him was absolute, entire, perfect, and complete obedience. And failing that, immediate and swift condemnation. That was that covenant of works under Adam. But the Mosaic covenant is much kinder than that made with Adam. It is still a covenant of works, but we want to observe the various ways in which the kindness of God shows through in this covenant. And the first, Sam refers to this as the absolute dominion of God. We start with the presupposition that God has absolute, total, complete dominion over all things. He was never in any way obligated to give man a reward for obedience. And why not? Because that obedience was already owed to God. This is something by nature of being a creature, man is already owes that obedience to God. So there was no obligation on God's part to attach any kinds of promises for kindness to man, simply for doing what he ought to have done. Even our Lord Jesus later on would say, when you've done all that you know to do, you're still what? Unprofitable servants. But the promises of land, the promises of other blessings is evidence of God's kindness in the Mosaic covenant. Dr. Renahan makes this observation. He says, the kindness of covenants in light of the creator-creature distinction is important, but this is heightened when the creature is a sinner. For God to make a covenant with man after the fall, a covenant of blessing and good promises, is not only kindness in light of his absolute dominion, but also in light of man's fallen and sinful condition as a rebel and enemy of God. See, it was a kindness of God to promise Adam in his state of innocence that he has the hope of eternal life upon the condition of his obedience. That was a kindness of God. It wasn't owed to Adam. But how much more to a fallen man for God to make a promise of blessing? It's really mind-boggling when we stop and ponder that. So we see the kindness in this Mosaic covenant by promising any kind of blessing to them at all. The people of God, especially sinners, and they make it clear to us over and over again how sinful they are. Even immediately upon being given these promises of great blessing and taking the blood oath and saying, we will obey, and then immediately they disobey and practice idolatry. So God is very kind to them. We also see the kindness of this covenant in the promises that were given to Abraham first. The kindness revealed in continuing to honor promises made to Abraham. See, the people of God were told if they do not take the mark of circumcision, then they would be cut off. And this means that they were obligated to the whole law. And when they failed in that, God would have been just to say, I'm done. But he doesn't. We see this prominently in Exodus chapter 32. In verse 11, Moses implored the Lord, his God, and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Moses appeals to the unconditional promises that God had made. Moses appeals to the very character of God. You swore by your own self that you would give us this land and that you would give us an inheritance. And it is the kindness of God that God honors his promise made to Abraham, even though the people were actively and willfully rebelling against him. This is a kindness revealed here in the Mosaic covenant. The fact that God makes another covenant with the same stiff-necked people is a kindness of God. We also see, and this is the kindness of God in the sacrificial system. Now think about this. We compared a little bit to Adam. And Adam was required to have perfect, entire, complete obedience. And there was no second chance. There was no means of atonement. But in the Sinaitic covenant, or in the Mosaic covenant, there is a sacrificial system given. Because here's what happens. The Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant imposes laws, positive laws, conditions of obedience upon the people. But it doesn't give them any power or help in fulfilling those laws. No, it doesn't. There was no heart change done in the people. There was an imposition of commands, but nothing transformed inwardly to make them any less rebellious, any less stubborn, any less stiff-necked than they are by nature. That's one of the things that is new and glorious about the new covenant, is that God does a work inwardly. The Spirit indwells us. We are given a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. We have the works of the law written on our hearts. But the sacrificial system is a means that God gave to the people of forgiving their sins, because their sins remained inevitable. God has required obedience from them, but hasn't done anything in the law to help them obey. So he gave them, in his kindness, gave them the sacrificial system. And so with Adam, one sin, even in the slightest way, and you're done. It wasn't so in the Mosaic covenant. Provision was made to maintain a relationship with God. So we can see, for example, you can put this in your notes and look at it later on, in Leviticus chapter 5, verses 14 to 19 is a good example of some of the sin offerings that the people could give as an atonement for their sin. And some it was unintentional sins, and others were intentional sins. But God provided a way for them to restore their relationship to him. And that was an ongoing system, that if you found that you had sinned, you could go to the law, and it would prescribe what kind of sacrifice and what was necessary for you to do to be cleansed outwardly so that you could come back into the temple, into the presence of God. And then God provided an annual day of atonement. Once a year, the atonement would be made for all of the people. And here we find this in Leviticus chapter 16. Beginning in verse 14, the Lord gives these instructions. I'm sorry, Leviticus 16, verse 21. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat. So there would be two goats brought in. One would be slaughtered as a sacrifice. The other one would remain alive. And Aaron was to bring the live goat in, place his hands on the live goat, and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel, and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. You ever heard the term scapegoat? That's where this comes from. It's the scapegoat. All of the people's sins symbolically are placed on the head of this goat, and it is set out into the wilderness. Then Leviticus goes on, for on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It's a statute forever. And the priest, who is anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place, shall make atonement. Wearing the holy linen garments, he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar. And he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. And this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins. And Aaron did as the Lord commanded Moses. What a kindness of God to provide a way for their sins to be cleansed, for atonement to be made for them. And the apostle to the Hebrews explains that this system has a problem, though. It's limited. It only provides earthly forgiveness. It is of no value to clean the conscience, cleanse the conscience from dead works. And by this system, people were constantly reminded of their sinful deeds and also of their sinful condition. As Renahan says, they're reminded that true forgiveness is to be found in a heavenly sacrifice administered by a heavenly high priest in a heavenly temple. But it is yet a kindness of God that there is some means. There is not one sin, you have a bad day, and you're done. There's a provision for atonement. We also see the kindness in this covenant revealed in the whole history of Israel. And we don't have to go through this in great detail, but Dr. Renahan points out chapter 9 of Nehemiah is a great place to review, where Nehemiah reviews the history of his people and recounts how kind and gracious God has been to them at every point, and yet how stubborn and rebellious the people have been in response. So the whole history of Israel reminds us that how kind God is to his people. And then I think about Stephen's speech just before he was martyred, just before the Jews rained large stones down upon his head. This is recorded in Acts chapter 7. And he recounts, again, a summary of the entire history of the Jewish people. And in that, we see how forbearing and how patient and how long-suffering God was with them. The kindness of God revealed in that Mosaic covenant. Now let's think lastly about the function. So here's a covenant that is, in fact, a covenant of works, and yet there's a great deal of kindness here. And so some look at these kindnesses of God and say that is evidence that it is a covenant of grace. So see, here's where some of the confusion is. Seeing the evidence of God's kindness and evidence of his grace towards his people, that is certainly true. We can look at the Sinaitic covenant and look at the history of God's people and say, well, surely God was gracious to them. But that doesn't mean that it meets the definition of a covenant of grace. Remember, a covenant of grace means that there is no condition of obedience in order to receive its blessings. But clearly, in the Abrahamic covenant, and in the Mosaic covenant, or Sinaitic covenant, there is a condition of obedience for an individual man, woman, or child to receive those blessings. God would unconditionally give the people the land. He would unconditionally give an inheritance, a descendant of Abraham through them. But it was conditioned upon every individual Israelite obeying God that they themselves would enjoy those blessings. So we could never say that the Abrahamic covenant or the Sinaitic covenant are covenants of grace, even though the gracious kindness of God is certainly revealed in and through them. Do you see the distinction? We can't say that it is a covenant of grace per se, but we can say God is certainly gracious in the way that he administers that covenant of works. Now let's think about the function of this covenant. The Abrahamic covenant establishes a kingdom. And then the Mosaic covenant represents a very large development of that kingdom of Israel. So here in the Abrahamic, we see the establishment of it. We see the promise made to Abraham. There would be land, kings would come from you, there will be a descendant come from your own loins. The Mosaic covenant makes a significant, a very large development of that kingdom. Now, covenants govern kingdoms. That we see that throughout the scriptures. Covenants govern kingdoms, and the Mosaic covenant exists along with the Abrahamic covenant to rule what kingdom? Kingdom of Israel. Do those covenants also govern the kingdom of the United States, for example? It's the kingdom of Israel is what's governed here. We're going to look at five observations that, again, I'm following very closely to Sam's outline. The covenant governs the people. This is the Mosaic covenant governs the people. It also governs the priesthood, it governs the kingship, it governs the prophets, and it governs blessings and curses. So let's go through each one of those in turn, just very briefly. The covenant governs the people. If you read through the book of Leviticus, for example, and just put yourself in the place of, let's just say, a teenage boy or girl, and you read through the book of Leviticus, and you think about all the various ways that your daily life and your family would be affected by the various laws. It's mostly an agrarian society. There are laws about what kinds of seeds you can plant in your fields and where. And you can't plant two different kinds of seeds in the same field. You can't wear clothing of mixed threads. You can't wear a cotton shirt and wool pants. You could not, even the very ordinary bodily functions of human beings are regulated, and cleansing rituals have to take place. Just ordinary daily life is affected. There are periods of cleanness and uncleanness. To bury a relative, to be near a dead body, would make you ceremonially unclean, and you would have to go and deal with the ritual to become clean again. Both moral law that transcends all of it, that summarized in the Ten Commandments, but also the various positive laws, had a direct effect on every single Israelite of every age, every single day of their life. This wasn't just something that took place on the Sabbath, or wasn't something that was only recognized on the Day of Atonement. It was every single day. In fact, at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, at one point Peter stands up and says, "Brothers, why would we want to put on the Gentiles burdens that neither we nor our fathers could bear?" Peter recognized this was a substantial weight. This so affected even our daily lives that we couldn't bear it. There's no way we could keep all of this. And then typically those are broken up into two different categories. We have the moral law, certainly, but then you have the civil law and you have the ceremonial law. We could also refer to the civil law as judicial law. And that regulated everyday life. That regulated how two Israelites settled a dispute with one another. It regulated what was considered a crime and how you would prosecute that. How witnesses were evaluated and determined. How recompense or restitution was made. All those kinds of things govern everyday life. How you would even do your commerce and what kinds of weights and measures were permitted. All of that is covered in the judicial law. And then the ceremonial laws govern the worship of the people. It governs, again, even just their ordinary daily communion with one another and their relationship with God and whether they were clean or unclean ceremonially. So the covenant governs the people. I mean, at a very detailed and rigorous level, it governed their everyday life. But it also governs the priesthood. The covenant, the Mosaic covenant, appoints a tribe, a one particular tribe, to be priests. What tribe was that? Levites. The Levites were the priesthood. And it defined, in a sense, we could call the minimum and the maximum of the priestly service. Here's what I mean by that. At a minimum, Aaron and his sons were to be the pattern. And the pattern could not be broken. No other tribe could claim the right of priesthood. And also, the priests were told specifically what they were required to do. This is the minimum duty of a priest. This is what they were expected to do. This is what the people could expect of their priests. And this is what God expected of the priests. But then we also could say it defined the maximum. The priests could only do what God had commanded. The priests could not add to or take away what God had commanded. They had no additional authority to compel the Israelites beyond what God had commanded to them. And there's, of course, the ultimate example of that is Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. God killed them. Remember why God killed them? Why did God kill Nadab and Abihu? The strange fire. They innovated in worship. They went and offered what God called strange fire. They went and offered incense on the altar that God did not command of them. And God is so serious about the purity of his worship and so much concerned about his own unique authority to regulate such that he struck them dead as a warning to everyone who would come after them that the priesthood did not have the authority to add to or take away from what God had said. So minimally, this is what the priests were required to do. It's all spelled out for them in the Mosaic Covenant. Maximally, they could not add to or take away from the Word of God. So the covenant governs the people, it governs the priesthood, but also governs the kingship. All leaders in all of Israel were under the rule of God. God delegated his authority, but he never relinquished his authority. Not once did God ever relinquish his absolute sovereign rule over his people. In fact, over all of creation. But he did delegate that. We see this in Deuteronomy chapter 17. There are regulations given long before there was a king. Who was the first king for Israel? Saul, okay? Saul doesn't come along till much later, but even in Deuteronomy chapter 17, I'm beginning in verse 14, there are regulations regarding the kingship. Because remember, God had promised to Abraham that kings would come from him. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it, and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. Isn't that interesting? Long before, the people had the notion in their mind to give us a king like the nations, and they demanded a king, and God gave them Saul. And you can read in 1 Samuel how that went. The kinds of things that God said, okay, I'll give you a king like the nations, and here's what you can expect. They're going to take your sons, your daughters, the best of your produce, the best of your livestock, all that you have will be subject to that king. But even here, the Lord is warning them not to take excessive horses and chariots, and even what we would consider some of the good kings in Israel's day, at least before they turned, men like David, men like Solomon, who took excessive wives, who had many horses and passage of Deuteronomy continues, and when this king, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him. And he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Now think about that. This is significant that the Lord is regulating the kingship long before it's established. And he said, here's what's required. Every king that sits on the throne is required to write for himself a copy of this law and read it and obey it. He is to know it and follow after it. He's to keep the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers. The Lord knew the heart of men. The Lord knew that nothing has been done here under this covenant to transform the heart of man. And the heart of man is going to be tempted. We've heard the expression, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. That was true for the kings of Israel as well. So all kings must write down the law for themselves and live by it. So the covenant regulated the people, it regulated the priesthood, it regulated the kingship, but the covenant also governs the prophets. There are no self-appointed prophets under the law of God. The law of God requires that a prophet be appointed by him directly. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 13, we won't turn there, but you can read that on your own. In chapter 13, the people are given rules and guidelines for how to distinguish between a true prophet and a false prophet. And it is not only the case that a true prophet had to say things that came to pass, and a false prophet could be identified because he prophesied things that didn't come to pass. but also the prophecies that the prophecies that a true prophet makes have to line up with the law of God. They have to line up with the law of God. That was a requirement. So the covenant governs the prophets. The prophets are required to teach the law of God, to reinforce the law of God, to hold up the laws of God, to warn the people of what comes from their disobedience to that law of God and what blessings are available to them if they will obey the law of God. That's the prophet's job. So the covenant governs the prophets. And lastly, the covenant governs blessings and curses. These are clearly articulated and defined in the law. In fact, I mentioned this last week, but in Deuteronomy, which means second law, this was the law sort of given again to the people, to the next generation who had wandered in the wilderness. Their parents had all died, and now they are going to go into the promised land to possess it. And Moses, it's a series of sermons in the book of Deuteronomy where he gives them this second law and urges them to obey it. And there at the end of Deuteronomy, we have a clear articulation of all the different kinds of blessings that are available. Everything from fruitful wombs and cattle and livestock that multiply, crops that are blessed, and prosperity in the land, to all the opposite of that: plagues, pestilence, famine, hunger, nakedness, all those kinds of curses that were given. And the covenant regulates all of these blessings, spells out for them very plainly the curses that they could expect. There was no way any Israelite with a straight face could say, "God, I didn't know that. I didn't know that would happen. I didn't realize that that was the consequence for my disobedience." No Israelite could say that with a straight face. All of it was plainly spelled out for them, including even being exiled into foreign lands and being conquered by enemy invaders. So the covenant regulated every aspect of life, both personal and national. So that's the purpose, that's the function of the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant. But really we need to see the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenants working together as the rule for the kingdom of Israel. Those are the covenants that rule the kingdom of Israel. And what happens now is that this sets the stage for the covenant that would be made later with David. And in fact, Dr. Renahan says, in the promise of a nation's blessing descendant, the Abrahamic covenant placed a body in the future, a body casting a shadow backwards. The Mosaic covenant began to delineate the lines of the Savior's silhouette. Without righteousness, there is no blessing. Without the spilling of blood, there is no remission of sins. Without the high priest, there is no sacrifice. The Davidic covenant focused the typological mystery into one very specific person. So here's how the covenants function. We think about this, and I love the way that he has phrased this. The Abrahamic covenant puts a body in the future. Here's this nation blessing descendant of Abraham. And he appears sort of fuzzy, off in the future, and he's casting a shadow backwards over the people. And then the Mosaic covenant begins to fill in and take some shape. And part of the shape of this silhouette that's forming is of the silhouette of our Savior, is impressing upon the people through those very cumbersome and tedious laws that no sin can be forgiven without what? Shedding of blood. No sin can be atoned for without a high priest. So you see, those things begin to fill in, and the writer of Hebrews just unpacks all of that for us. And just shows us how all these were types and shadows, that everything pointed to Christ. But at the time, as the revelation of God is progressively unfolded, those under that Mosaic covenant saw, Paul says we see through a glass dimly, they saw even through a thicker glass even more dimly than we do. But yet it was sufficient. It was sufficient revelation for them to believe the promise of God, that he would provide a redeemer for them. And we know, a good chunk of the book of Romans is predicated on the fact that it was possible to believe those promises, and Abraham did. He believed those promises, and it was credited to him credited to him as righteousness. But then, next week, we'll begin looking at the Davidic covenant, which takes those typological features, the types and shadows, and begins to focus them now onto a promise of one very specific person, the one who would sit on the throne of David. So we'll wait on that discussion until next week. So that begins to take even further shape. Questions about the Mosaic Covenant? Been a lot to think about. Okay, so the question is, a covenant of works can have elements of grace, can have features of grace, can have examples of God's gracious dealing with his people, but a covenant of grace cannot have a condition of works. Let's sharpen that a little bit. A covenant of grace does not condition the recipient of the blessing to have a merit based on works. But the covenant of grace is based on works, just not ours. So there is a works involved, but it is satisfied in Christ. So the grace of the new covenant is that my merit, your merit, is not the condition. It is the condition of Christ. So there is a works involved, but it isn't ours. Yes. Yeah, at the beginning of his first address in the Semper Reformanda conference a couple weeks ago, Dr. Sam Renahan's father, Dr. James Renahan, started his first lecture with, "I believe in salvation by works." And then he said, "Now that I have your attention," he went on to to expand upon that. So it is we are saved by works, just not ours. Yeah, good clarification. The law must be fulfilled. The law has to be fulfilled. Perfect righteousness has to be achieved. God does not just simply wink and look away and overlook sin. Our sin had to be imputed. So again, even as we think about the scapegoat that we read about just a few moments ago, that Day of Atonement, that was a foreshadowing. That was a type, a shadow of all the sins laid upon the head of that goat. But it was the outward sins of God's people, and it had to be done every year. And then, of course, the writer of Hebrews makes, for good reason, makes a big deal out of the fact that Christ was a once-and-for-all sacrifice, that he offered himself up as that once-for-all perfect sacrifice, and then he sat down at the right hand of God because the sacrificial work was done. It's complete. So one of the things that we talked about a while back with respect to some of the distinctions that we would have over and against dispensationalism, the idea of resuming that sacrificial system, that one day the temple is going to be restored, that one day the sacrificial system is going to be renewed. Well, it's blasphemous if we press that, because the scripture could not be more clear that Christ is the one and final and last sacrifice and an all-sufficient sacrifice. And to think that we need something else, or that some other blood would do, is to deny the uniqueness of Christ's atoning work.
Right.
So the king can say,
check his work.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a great point that the Levitical priests were required to check. King was required to write it down. The Levitical priests were required to check. I wonder why. Why would the priests be required to check that? Because King might be tempted to leave out some sections, right? You know that part about the no horses and chariots? I'm gonna omit that from my copy. Whoops. And the Levitical priest said, wait a minute, you're missing something important here. Or that part about accumulating many wives. I'm gonna leave that part out. And the Levitical priest had the duty to say, no, that's an incomplete. Or the king might be tempted to add some things to his authorities. And the Levitical priest could come along and say, no, that's not what the Word of God said. That's not in there. Yeah. Or at least he should have known, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, you know, I'm just off the top of my head, but just as we're talking about this and I'm thinking through this, I think from this passage alone you can make an argument in favor of confessionalism. That there is a limiting factor, you know, that every member of the body of Christ has an agreement. You come to be a member of GFPC Conroe, we agree. This is what we, not because the confession is in itself has any kind of authority, but this is what we agree together that the law of God requires of us. These are those, and ours happens to be 32 chapters. This is the top 32. This is what we believe are necessary for us to believe. And we covenant together not to teach things contrary to that. And everybody has access to it. There's a check and a balance there, isn't there? That would require some development, but that's off the top of my head. I think you can make an argument from that passage. All right. Well, let's pray, and we'll take a short recess before worship. Father, we are a good, gracious God. What a kindness that you have made yourself known to us. And that you have made yourself known fully, completely, finally, perfectly, through the incarnation, and the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension and accession of your Son, is amazing to us. And I pray that you would cause us to be amazed. Even as we study the Old Covenant, as we study the covenants by which you dealt with your people of old, I pray that we would take more and more delight in the blessings of the new covenant, that we would fall on our faces in adoration and worship of all that you purpose to accomplish, of all that our Savior did accomplish, and all that your Spirit is applying to us progressively as we draw near to Christ. Thank you for these blessings, and we pray that you would help us to see more and more of the infinite blessings given to us. It's in Christ we pray.